Right, well, I hope you've all got your thinking caps on tonight. I think some of this I'm going to probably have to talk fast and you're going to have to listen fast. And I don't know whether, before we start, whether anybody watched that thing on Tuesday night with David Cameron and Nigel Farage, sort of a questions and answers sort of a thing. I must admit that as I said the other week, and it's only 2 weeks away now, isn't it, before this vote, personally, I am absolutely appalled by what is presented by the politicians and so-called leaders as far as all this is concerned. And I don't mean in the sense that everybody's entitled to have their opinion about which way it should go. It isn't that. It's just the subjects are still only the economy, money in your pocket, jobs and migration. That's basically all it is. And in those debates on Tuesday, what I must say annoyed me more than anything, that there was one man in that audience and he asked a question which possibly for one of the first times in this whole thing I've heard somebody ask something that was relevant to me, something about what I was thinking. And this man said, I can't remember what his question was, he said, we've just celebrated the 800th year of the signing of the Magna Carta. And he posed his question on the basis of that, and pointed out that as a result of all of that, we are a true democracy and so on and so forth. He asked this question to David Cameron, who virtually dismissed it as an irrelevance. He didn't say he dismissed it, but he moved swiftly on. And just repeated what he kept repeating the whole thing, the whole time, and that is that if we vote to leave, it will be bad for the economy, bad for jobs, bad for your family, bad for the country, bad for everybody, we will be little England, that's it. And he repeated that over and over and over again, and so that's all it's about. And it's, as I said the other week, it's all about people's personal self-interest. You know, we've even heard of somebody who feels that if we come out of the EU, they'll not be able to go to Europe for their holidays. Yeah. How it's preposterous. And are we'd all, you know, it's going to affect you. What I say is, what has happened to the spirit of 39, of 1939, when actually millions of people were prepared to go to war and give their lives so that people in this country could live according to our own way of life and determine our own future and have our own sovereignty. People were prepared to go and give their lives. Now, people are scared in case they lose a bit of money or they can't go to Europe for their holidays or we can't sell motor parts to Europe or whatever. I mean, what's happened to the spirit of 1939? Well, I'm not really, I said the other way, I really shouldn't have said all that I've just said, because this isn't really about that. What this is about is, what we are trying to do is bring some different elements into the discussion that you don't hear on the television, you don't hear on the radio, you won't read in the newspapers. As Christian people, we should be directed and governed by the Word of God. And so, What I'm trying to do here, and particularly this evening, is I'm going to look at some Bible passages in a minute, and what I want us to try and do, or what I'm going to try and help us to do, is to join the dots up, you know, as it were. Now, at the end of it all, you've got to make your mind up whether there really are any dots to join, or whether it's all a figment of my imagination, all of this, whether you finish up thinking I'm just some raving conspiracy theorist or something like that, and it's all a lot of rubbish that's made up in my mind. You've got, you know, seriously, you've got to decide whether there really are any dots to join up. I think there are, and so what I'm going to try and do is join some of the dots up this evening. And I want to begin by looking at a couple of scriptures very quickly. And as I said, probably said last week, excuse me a little bit, because this really isn't my kind of thing. I'm more of a kind of expository Bible teacher. So looking at pictures and describing what they are isn't really my kind of thing. But this is subject, and it's a bit of a sort of one-off. So I'm not expounding these scriptures particularly tonight. I will be alluding to them as we look at some of these diagrams. But Daniel chapter 2, and we all know the passage really well. In a few weeks' time, we'll look at it in a lot more detail, because we're going to be starting a series on the book of Daniel. But But you know what it's all about. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he has this dream in which he sees this huge image. And basically, it's a dream, it's a vision given him by God. And it describes a number of successive kingdoms that are going to rule in the world, beginning with his own. And so Daniel interprets the dream, tells him his dream, and he interprets it for him. And I'll pick it up at verse 36, read down to verse 43. "This is the dream," Daniel said. "Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So that's the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. "But after you," Daniel says, "shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." And that was, we know historically, point in time in history, we can look back on all this. The kingdom that took over from Babylon was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he says, "and another, a third kingdom of bronze," that was the Greek Empire, "which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom," well, that was the Roman Empire, you see. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." And so that is referring to the Roman Empire. And then he goes on to say, "whereas you saw the feet and toes," how many toes do you have? 10, usually. "Partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So that last part of the feet of with the 10 toes refers to a revived Roman Empire in the last days, okay, that comes out, as it were, of the original Roman Empire, but it's a kind of aspect of the Roman Empire that is in the last days. And in fact, if you go to Daniel chapter 7, this time Daniel gets a vision, and God, the Lord gives him more details. Again, I'm not expounding all this, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Verse 23, "thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces." That's the Roman Empire. "The 10 horns are 10 kingdoms, 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom." So this is now talking about the revived Roman Empire of the last days, you see. "And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and half a time." So that personage is the Antichrist, the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13. He is the beast. His empire, this final aspect of the Roman Empire, is also the beast. That's the beast, the empire. He is the personification of it. He's the man who rules over it. Okay, so bear all that in mind and turn now to Revelation chapter 17, which takes up the same theme. And only this time, it's in the main, it's talking about this revived version of the Roman Empire of the last days. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns." See, in Daniel 2, it's 10 toes. In Daniel 7, it's 10 horns, and here it's also 10 horns. So we're talking about the same thing. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So the Roman Empire was, doesn't appear to be, but is. Actually, it was there all along, but it will come back. Okay. Here is the man which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay, so this evening what I want us to do is take a look at some of the symbolism used by the EU. And I've entitled this message, The Chosen Symbolism of the EU. So what we're looking at is the symbolism they've chosen for themselves. These are not symbols that other people have drawn up and said, that's the EU. These are symbols that the EU Commission, or whoever the people are, you don't know and I don't know, who are the real movers and shakers in Europe, these are the symbols they have chosen for the EU, okay? What we are going to look at tonight. And that's important for us to understand. Of course, the first question we should probably ask here is, what is a symbol anyway, and what is a symbol used for? I mean, is there any significance in symbols, or are they just purely decorative? Well, I looked this up in the dictionary just to make sure my understanding of these things is correct. And according to my little Collins English Dictionary, it defines a symbol as, quote, a sign or thing that stands for something else. Symbolism is defined as the representation of something by symbols. Okay, so for example, on that door there, I can see there is a little square, and in it there's a little sort of symbol of a man. Now, why have we put that on the door? For decorative reasons? No, it's to tell people that the gents' toilets are just through that door. Okay, on there, there is a little sign on that door, and it's got a little diagram of a lady. Is that for decorative purposes? No. That tells you the ladies' toilets are in there. On the wall there, there's a little sticker, and it's got like an ear with a line going through it. What's that for? That tells you there's a death loop system in there. It stands for something, you see. It conveys a message. And symbols are chosen in order to convey some sort of message then. They have meaning, don't they? A symbol is intended to represent something, or to say something, or to convey some message. So in the case of the EU, any symbolism that they use is meant to say something about them, to say something about their aims, something about their purposes, or to tell us what the EU is and what it's for. That's what symbolism is used for. Symbols are not merely decorative. They are deliberately chosen to convey some message or to represent something else. So the architects of the European Union have chosen, it seems to me, to use certain symbols to convey some message about the EU. Otherwise, they might just as well have written it in words, European Union, or abbreviated EU, and left it at that. The reason you choose to use a symbol is to convey a message or to represent something. Okay, so we have to be clear on that to begin with. So last week we began by looking at the design of the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg. We put that one up for us, Ken. And we saw that the painting by Peter Bruegel the Elder, which is the next picture, Ken. Peter Bruegel the Elder was a Dutch Renaissance painter, and he painted this famous picture of the Tower of Babel. As I said last week, the original Tower of Babel, built in the time of Nimrod, looked nothing like that. He has painted it in the style of classical sort of Renaissance, 16th century Renaissance style. But that's what it's called. It's called the Tower of Babel by this Dutch painter, Peter Bruegel. And so, if you go back to the first picture again, Ken, that building at Strasbourg, the EU Parliament building, was obviously had Peter Bruegel's painting as its inspiration. Okay, it's actually referred to as the Tower. Okay, and I suggested to you that the architects of that building, which was a group of architects based in Paris, didn't just wake up one morning and think, I know, you know, we've been given this commission for this building, they just happened to have been reading a book of Peter Bruegel's paintings and thought, it'd be a good idea, let's make it. It didn't happen that way. I suggested to you they were given a brief. And so they have built that using that painting as the inspiration, and there is a reason for that. It was a deliberate decision to say something about the aims and aspirations of these architects of the European Union, what the real aims are. And their aims, I think, are clearly described not only in the architecture of that building, which is the Tower of Babel, but in this poster, next picture but one, Ken, this poster that we looked at last week, that came out round about 1992. It was released to promote the building of the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg, as well as the unfolding of the ideas, the aims of the EU, which was growing bigger, and its aims at further integration were being promoted through this poster, which subsequently was withdrawn for various reasons. I would love to get hold of a copy of that, but they are very rare, I'm given to understand. I wouldn't know where you could get one. So I think the aims and aspirations of the EU really are summed up very well in that poster. And we looked at some of it last week. Let's just quickly look over this again before we get onto some of these symbols that I want us to look at this evening. And we noticed that obviously the central feature of that poster is the tower being built. It's Peter Bruegel's tower again, isn't it? It's the picture of Tower of Babel by Peter Bruegel, and there it is in the middle. Only this time there's a crane coming out of the top of it, and there's all sorts of people around the bottom, and they're all engaged in the building work. So what that is declaring is that we are going to finish off the Tower of Babel. We're gonna finish it, because we believe that Nimrod had the right philosophy, and that his project was a good one. And by inference, you see, God's a mean God because he stopped it all. But they are determined they're going to finish it off, this Tower of Babel, you see. So there it is. And then above the building, and that tower, it represents the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg, which is the visible aspect of the governing power of Europe, the EU Parliament building. But above it, you've got this circle of stars. and they are inverted pentagrams, which I'll come back to later, okay? But it's obviously the yellow against a blue background. They meant to, you're meant to see the EU flag in that, aren't you? But there they are. They are circling above the building. And it seems to me what that is saying, what that is symbolising, is where the real power lies. The real power lies in what is represented by that, that circles above the Parliament building. Again, I'm trying to join the dots here. You might think that my interpretations are just completely, you know, conspiracy theorist or something like that. That's up to you. I'm just telling you what it means to me. Okay. And then you've got, in the background, I'm not sure you can really see it there. If you, don't need to go back to it, Ken, but if you went back and had another look at Peter Bruegel's painting, you will see that there are hills in the background. But on this poster, they've been turned into pyramids. And of course, the pyramid is one of the symbols used used for the New World Order. I have a $1 bill here, an American $1 bill, and you'll notice there, you've all seen it before, there's a pyramid on that side. It's got 33 blocks in it, if you count them. They're the 33 degrees of Freemasonry. You've got an eye over the top. That's the eye of Horus, Lucifer's eye. And I'm not going into it now. We're not talking about American dollar bills. But there's a New World Order symbolism all over that note. And the pyramid is one of the symbols of the New World Order. The mountains have been turned into pyramids. And then, I pointed out last time, right in the bottom right-hand corner, you can't see it there because it isn't really big enough, but just there, just underneath that that little block with the title Europe, Many Tongues and One Voice, there's a book. And if you've got access to the internet, you can go on websites and you'll get blow-ups of that, where they zoom in to all this different symbolism. And I said to you last week, there's some words on that book. You can't, they're very hard to make out unless you zoom in and have a blow up and of it. And the words on the book are in French. Now, unfortunately, I don't speak French. Okay, it would have been good if Nicola was here tonight, because she's fluent in French. Oh, Gilbert is actually, isn't he? But he's not here either. So I don't know how you pronounce this, but the words on the book, I'll have a go in Boltonese, okay, at pronouncing this. Un niveau suil. Un niveau suil, as they say in Bolton, okay? I don't know whether that's how you pronounce it, but that's what it says. And translated from the French, what that means is a threshold level. Oh, I can see some looks of disappointment on everybody's face now. A threshold level. Now, I looked on the EU Commission website as to what that reference was about. And it seems to be something to do with, and it's interesting that it should be placed underneath that box where it says Europe, Many Tongues, One Voice. Because this threshold level has something to do with a plan or a programme that the EU have had to develop through education from the youngest child, through education, what they call plurilingualism. In other words, the ability for people in, because one of the barriers between true integration is language, isn't it? That's why God divided up the tongues. It's language. But through a program of plurilingualism, right, they will seek to teach people to be able to converse and communicate with people in different languages. In other words, it's an attempt to break down the barriers that God brought in through the dividing up of the tongues. So what's a threshold level got to do with it? Well, a threshold level, according to a definition that I found, is this. It's the minimum level for something to reach before it can change into something else. For example, in chemistry or physics. Or it's a point beyond which something cannot be reversed. And I think that is important, because put there, what that is saying to me whatever the intent of the people that put it in the first place, is what they are saying is the EU now has, when this was brought out in the 90s, has reached a point beyond which something cannot be reversed. The plans, the aims, have gone so far, we can't go back now. We can't go back. Now, in terms of what they're saying, it has to do with language and the breaking down of those barriers. But I would suggest to you, it has to do with everything else as well. The whole European project. It had reached then, a threshold level, a point at which it shouldn't go back, it can't go back. Okay, so then you look at the people who are doing the work, and they are. There's a building theme there. They're all engaged in building, and there are different tools that they are using. And some people see in that symbolism of Freemasonry, because in symbols of Freemasonry, you know, there's the tools of building, there's the dividers and the compass dividers and all the other stuff that Freemasonry, isn't it? Some see an inference there, and then you've got the building, you've got the crane, you've got the caption. Europe, many tongues, one voice. And as I say, for me, the symbolism, the graphics, the symbolism of all that is declaring what the aims and aspirations and purposes of the EU are. It's to say Nimrod's project was a good one. He had the right philosophy. God was mean for shutting it down and dividing people up, and we are going to finish it off and we're going to bring them all back together again. That's what that says to me. You make your own mind up. Okay, so let's go now to the most obvious and visible and well-known symbol of the EU, and that is the flag. Okay, so here we have the flag, and we've all seen it many times. It's got 12 stars... 12 yellow stars on a blue background. So the question you ask yourself is why 12 stars and why a blue background? Okay, so some might say, oh, just what it is, it's just a design, you know, it could be anything. It's just a design. Yeah, but why 12 stars? That's it, I used to be a designer. You know, you don't just pop 12 stars in for, you know, why not 15 then? I've seen a version with 15. I've seen a version with more. But that flag there, with the blue background and the 12 stars in the circle, actually was only officially adopted in 1986, as recently as that. 1986. And a statement was made when it was introduced, when it was accepted and adopted in 1986. An official statement was made by the EU Commission, and they said that it can never be changed. That's it now, it's set in concrete. It can never be changed, that flag. And you see, what we have to understand is the number of stars there have nothing whatsoever to do with the number of member nations that are part of it. When I was younger, I used to think that's what it was, you know, that it had to do with how many member nations were in. Actually, when the EU in its earliest form began, I think there were only six nations right at the very beginning. Now there's 28 member nations, possibly after the 23rd of this month there might be 27. Who knows? But depends which way that vote goes. But yeah, there was, I think, six, I think, at the beginning. Now there's 28. I don't know, but I guess when the number of member nations reached 10, I guess there were plenty of Christians who were interested in prophecy who started to get very excited because of what it says in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 17, where we just read the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received, you know. So I guess a lot of Christians got pretty excited when it reached 10, but they must have been disappointed fairly quickly because it didn't remain 10 for very long. And now there's 28. You see, the number of stars has nothing to do with how many member nations there are, either in the past, present, or possibly in the future. It's got nothing to do with that. Now, a Roman Catholic website called Vatican Insider tells us the men who commissioned and designed the flag deliberately chose blue as the colour of Mary, and the 12 stars as a reference to the halo in the woman in Revelation 12, who they believe is Mary. As Bible students, you should know that woman in Revelation 12 is Israel. It isn't Mary. But the Roman Catholic Jew historically believes that that is Mary. So here's a statement made on this website, official Roman Catholic website, Vatican Insider, and it says this. It's entitled, I'm reading you what they say, not what I say. This is what this website says. Our Lady of Fatima comes to Strasbourg. The 12 stars on the EU flag are a homage to her, that is Mary. The arrival of the statue of Our Lady of Fatima in Strasbourg is a unique event. Few people know that the symbol of unified Europe has exquisitely Marian origins, as the European Union's official flag proves with its 12 stars and the Virgin Mary's blue and white colours. A competition was held in order to choose the flag, and French Catholic designer Arsène Haït won. The meaning of the flag's symbolism can be found in an image of Marian devotion, which appears in the 12th chapter of the Book of Revelation. A huge sign became visible in the sky, the figure of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. The president of the competition commission was a Belgian Jew who had converted to Catholicism. Isn't that sad? A Jew converts to Catholicism. And so the president of the competition commission was a Belgian Jew who had converted to Catholicism and was acutely sensitive to the biblical symbolism of the number 12. In ancient symbology, this number stood for completeness and perfection, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 months of the year, the 12 apostles, the 12 tables of Roman law. Haït was inspired by the miraculous medal he wore around his neck, a medal named after apparition of the Virgin Mary of St. Catherine Labour in 1830. It was the Virgin Mary who told the nun to have 12 stars struck onto the medal, in representation of the stars on the crown worn by the woman in the Book of Revelation. St. Bernadette Soubirous also had a necklace made of tin and string around her neck when the Virgin Mary appeared to her on the 11th of February 1858, dressed in white and blue. Arsène Haït did not reveal the symbol's biblical origin, he only did so later on, but claimed the number 12 was meant to symbolise ancient wisdom, a symbol of completeness. This interpretation stuck, and the number was confirmed in the constitutional treaty. So that's what they say was the reason behind the blue and the 12 stars. Biblically, the number 12 is associated with divine government, with God's authority, with perfection and completeness. That much is true. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 apostles. There are 12 gates on the New Jerusalem. The number sort of denotes rulership amongst the nations. And interestingly, the idea of a council of 12 is present in many mystical and occult societies and satanic cults, and actually often becomes 13 when the leader is added in the centre. So also there are 12 signs of the zodiac, aren't there, that also appear in a circle. Here's a quote from a former Secretary General of the Council of Europe, a man called Leon Marshall. And it says, Leon Marshall, former Secretary of the General Council of Europe, affirmed that the stars are those of the woman of the apocalypse. Enthusiastically, he explained, it's wonderful that we have gotten back to the introit of the new mass of the Assumption. It's the Corona Stellarum Duodecim, the crown of the 12 stars of the woman of the apocalypse, he said. Quote. Okay, so that's the origins of that flag then. Nothing to do with how many member states, past, present or future. It has to do with the Roman Catholic belief that the woman of Revelation 12 is Mary, and it has to do with Marian apparitions. Okay, so further, the involvement and influence of the Roman Catholic Church, and particularly the Vatican, is obvious, and it was there from the very start. Okay, let me just read you now, if you'll bear with me. Told you how to think fast tonight. I'm going to read you a very fast and short history of part of the history of the EU. And so it says, After the destruction, ruin and enormous human cost of the Second World War, statesmen and politicians resolved to ensure that it would never happen again. In 1946, Sir Winston Churchill suggested in a famous speech at Zurich in Switzerland that we must build a kind of United States of Europe. This was not, as Euro enthusiasts often insisted, a commitment for Britain to participate in the European project. Churchill envisaged a Western Europe of free, independent, sovereign nations, not an undemocratic federal superstate. Together, the nations would reach for a destiny of unprecedented cooperation and harmony. In 1950, the Schuman Plan proposed the supranational pooling of German and French coal and steel industries in order to lay the basis of European economic unity. The partial merger of the economies of the two traditional enemies would ensure continuing peace between them. French Foreign Minister Robert Schuman and German Chancellor Konrad Adenauer signed the agreement, the Treaty of Paris, as co-founders of the Franco-German Coal and Steel Confederation. Like their colleagues, Jean Monnet and Paul-Henri Spaak, they were both devout Roman Catholics who shared the vision of successive post-war popes for a re-Catholicised and united Europe. Adenauer and Schuman, along with Alcide de Gasperi, all three founding fathers, are in the process, at the time of writing, of being made into saints by the Vatican as a reward for founding the new Europe on Roman Catholic principles. The European Economic Community, the EEC, established in 1957 by the Treaty of Rome, brought in Italy, Holland, Belgium and Luxembourg to join France and Germany, removing trade barriers between member states and unifying their economic policies. It made clear to those with sufficient stamina to read the treaty's lengthy and turgid document that the aim of the project was always to achieve political unity in economic disguise, an ever closer union. In 1962, after the introduction of the Common Agricultural Policy, with a single European market and price fixing, the Northwest Technocrat, I guess that's a publication, commented on the developing design of the European project at that time. Quote, it said, "Fascism in Europe is about to be reborn in respectable business attire, and the Treaty of Rome will be finally implemented to its fullest extent. The dream of a Holy Roman Empire returning to power to dominate and direct the so-called forces of Christian mankind of the Western world is not dead, but still stalks through the antechambers of every national capital of continental Western Europe in the determination of the leaders in the common market to restore the Holy Roman Empire with all that means." Nearly 30 years later, the London-based Sunday Telegraph wrote to express the same concern in a major article headed "Now a Holy European Empire." It stated, this is the Sunday Telegraph, "The Vatican notoriously thinks in centuries. In Pope John Paul II, we have the most political pope of modern times. It is in the movement towards federalism of the common market, with the coming membership of Eastern European countries, as well as in the turmoil of the Soviet Union, that the pope may see the greatest possibility for an increase in Catholic political power since the fall of Napoleon or since the Counter-Reformation. The common market itself started under the inspiration of Catholic politicians, such as Adenauer of Germany, Paul-Henri Spaak, Jean Monnet and Robert Schuman. The EC Social Charter and the socialism of Jacques Delors, President of the European Commission, are imbued with Catholic social doctrine. If European federalism triumphs, the EC will indeed be an empire. It will lack an emperor, but it will have the Pope. It is difficult not to think that Pope John Paul II realises this." That was an article in The Telegraph. Okay, so we see that Roman Catholicism was part of this project from the very start. Now, here's a picture, the next one, Ken, of the signing of... I hope it's the picture I think it is. No, not that one, the next... Oh, no, that's the Mary, that's... We've gone through... Okay, this one, go back one. Yeah. No, back again. No, back. Going forward now, I think you're going forward now. What's before that? Okay, that the next one or the one after that will do. They're both the same, aren't they? Okay, so that's a picture of the signing of the new EU constitution on the 29th of October 2004. And it's being signed, you can't see it all in that photograph there, but it was signed by the leaders of 25 European countries. And the place they chose for this momentous event was a place called the Apartments dei Conservatori on Capitoline Hill in Rome. Okay, now, the symbolism in this, if you're going to do something of momentous significance, as politicians or kings or people like that, you will choose a location that has some kind of symbolic significance to do it in. So you can see in that picture, or maybe you can't, I don't know, but the document is being signed under this towering statue behind it. Can you see that statue? And that is a statue of Pope Innocent the X. And he appears to be presiding over the event. And I don't think you can see it. You can look at all these on the web. But he's wearing the famous triple tiara, the triple crown that all popes wear. And according to official Vatican explanation, the triple crown, the triple tiara that a pope wears, signifies the pope as Father of Kings, Governor of the World, and Vicar of Christ. That's his threefold position. He's Father of Kings, Governor of the World, and Vicar of Christ. And here he is, he's, as it were, looking down upon and presiding over the signing of this document, you see. Now, the question I have is, and I know some people might think, well, I asked too many questions, me, but why did they choose this particular location? The Apartments dei Conservatori on Capitoline Hill in Rome. Why did they choose that particular spot for the signing of the new European Constitution? Now, the reason given, from what I could ascertain, and it makes sense, this, the reason given is that this was the place where the original Treaty of Rome was signed to establish the EEC back in 1957. It was the same place. And on that occasion, Henry Spack, who was one of the founding fathers, said, I quote, "We felt like Romans on that day. We were consciously recreating the Roman Empire." What a quote that is. That's what he said. "We felt like Romans on that day. We were consciously recreating the Roman Empire." What did we read in Daniel 2, Daniel 7? Revelation 17. Okay, so, but why was that location chosen? Well, let me read you something now. Sorry about all this, but you've got to get I'm trying to connect the dots, you see. Let me read you something now about this place, Capitoline Hill, and some of the history of it. I could go on for yonks about this, but I've taken some excerpts out. The Capitoline Hill in Rome is found between the Forum and the Campus Martius. It is one of the seven hills of Rome. Rome is the city built on seven hills. In fact, we read it in Revelation 17. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Well, that's identifying who we're talking about. And in verse 18, "The woman who you saw is that great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." Vatican City is there in the centre of Rome, and rules over the kings of the earth still. Has done for centuries. Okay. So anyway, this Capitoline Hill is one of the seven hills of Rome. And in fact, it's the highest of the seven. It was the citadel of the earliest Romans. The name Capitol seems to have meant dominant height. It was the highest of the seven hills. There were several important temples built on Capitoline Hill. The Temple of Juno Moneta, the Temple of Virtus, and the Temple of Jupiter Optimus Maximus Capitolinus. Now, what you've got to understand is that Jupiter is Zeus. In Greek mythology, in Greek thought, the chief of the gods is Zeus. Jupiter is simply the Roman version of Zeus. It's the same personage, okay? So, the Temple of Jupiter, or Zeus, Jupiter Optimus Maximus Capitolinus is the most important of the temples. It was built in 509 BC and was nearly as large as the Parthenon. The hill and the temple of Jupiter, Zeus, became the symbols of Rome, the capital of the world. The temple of Saturn was built at the foot of Capitoline Hill in the western end of the Forum Romanum. The Palazzo di Conservatore, in which the apartment is, the very building where that is being signed, was built in the Middle Ages for the local magistrate on top of a 6th century BC temple dedicated to Jupiter, Zeus. In other words, that is being signed on the spot where the greatest temple of Zeus in the Roman world stood. That's what it is. That's where it is. That is the place they chose to sign this document. Is there any symbolism in any of that, do you think? I'll come back to that in a minute. But I just mentioned, and I drew your attention to the statue of Pope Innocent X, who's looking down on the proceedings wearing the papal tiara, the Triple Crown. Again, it signifies the Pope's threefold role as Father of Kings, Governor of the World, and Vicar of Christ. Vicar of Christ, by the way, Latin Vicarius Christi, is simply Latin for what in Greek is Antichristos. And the prefix anti, you see, antichrist, the prefix anti can have two meanings. It can either mean against, as in opposition to, or it can mean instead of or in place of. So one of the titles of the Pope is Vicarius Christi. He's the Vicar of Christ. And that is literally antichrist. He's instead of Christ, in the place of Christ. That's what it means in Roman Catholic thought. So that's one of the Pope's titles. Of course, another one of the Pope's titles that most people are familiar with is he is Pontifex Maximus, isn't he? That's another one of the Pope's titles, Pontifex Maximus, which Pontifex literally means bridge builder. And Maximus means the greatest or the supreme. So literally, Pontifex Maximus is the greatest bridge builder or the supreme bridge builder. That's what the word means. Now, in ancient times, it was subsumed into the imperial office. But from ancient times, it was the title held by the high priest of the ancient pagan religion of Rome, which incidentally can be traced right back to Nimrod's Babylon. It's called the Mystery Babylon religion. It can be traced back to that. We've looked at that in other Bible studies. Obviously, I get sidetracked on that. I don't have time to look at that now. But the ancient pagan Roman religion is simply the Mystery Babylon religion in another form. Okay. And the high priest of that religion held this title, Pontifex Maximus. Now, later, the title Pontifex was conferred upon Christian bishops, and in the course of time, Pontifex Maximus became one of the titles of the Bishop of Rome, who became the chief bishop of the church in the Western world. And it means greatest or supreme bridge builder between man and God. That is what it means. Okay, now take a look at some of these euro banknotes that should come up next, in theory. Okay, now look at all those on the right. What have they all got pictures of on them? Bridges. They've all got bridges. Why have they got bridges on them? All right, well, some people might say, well, they're just bridges. It's just nothing. It's just a picture. But why bridges? Could it be anything to do with Pontifex Maximus, the supreme bridge builder between man and God? You make your own mind up. I'm just saying, you know, put that together with what you've also got there is the stars, and we've seen where that's come from. It symbolises, it infers the Roman Catholic connection, the Vatican connection in all of it. to me, anyway. Okay, so to come back then to this chosen site for the signing of the EU Constitution. Okay, the Appartement des Conservatoires. I'm rubbish, me, aren't I? I can't speak anything but Bolognese. It's on Capitoline Hill in Rome. It's the former site of the 6th century temple of Jupiter or Zeus. Now, take a look at this statue. It's probably in a couple of pictures' time now, Ken. Just go forward a couple. Next one. That one. All right. Okay, so here's a statue. It stands in front of the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg, and it's a statue of a woman riding a beast. Now, the beast in question is a bull. Okay, if you look at it, it's a bull. And she's holding on to the bull's horns. I'm not sure if she's steering it or holding on for life, but she's holding on to the horns. Now, listen, if you were to go up to one of the people who commissioned this statue, or one of the Europhiles, one of the people who love the whole EU project, and you went up to them with Revelation 17 in mind, verse 3, that talks about the woman on the beast and all of that. And if you went up to them and asked them, why have you got a statue in front of the building of a woman riding the beast? I am sure they will tell you it has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the woman on the beast of Revelation 17. It has to do with Greek mythology, is what they would probably tell you. And the Greek mythology of where Europe actually gets its name from. So, and it has to do with a certain myth concerning Zeus, or Jupiter as he's known in Rome, but Zeus in Greek mythology. And he was chief of the gods, and basically Zeus, let's just say, to put it politely, he had an eye for the ladies, did Zeus. You know, he's quite a lustful kind of a god. And basically he looks down and he sees this most beautiful woman. She's a Phoenician princess. And anyway, I'll read you a quick kind of resume of the myth of the abduction of this Phoenician princess. Her name was Europa. Okay. And they will tell you that this is the woman who's on the back of this bull. Now, this is the story. This is the myth. The name of Europa is mentioned in many contexts, most of which deal with the divine union between a young girl and Zeus. The most popular myth about Europa says that she was the daughter of Agenor, a Phoenician king, and later became a wife of Zeus, the king of gods. According to the legend, Europa was the epitome of feminine beauty on earth. Zeus once saw her on the seashore of Phoenicia playing with her friends. He was so captivated by her beauty that he fell in love with her and developed a strong desire to possess her. He lusted after her, basically, is what that's saying, in polite terms. Immediately, he took the form of a white bull and he approached her. The bull looked wonderful with its snow-white body and gem-like horns. Europa looked at the extraordinary animal curiously and dared to touch him because he appeared so calm to her. Later, she was somehow motivated to climb on his back. As soon as she did so, Zeus ran to the sea and carried her all the way from Phoenicia to the island of Crete. There he regained his human form and raped her under an evergreen tree. This was the abduction of Europa, who later gave birth to three sons of Zeus, Minos, Rhadamanthus, and Sarpedon. These men were known for their furnace and became the three judges of the underworld when they died. In fact, Minos founded the town of Knossos and gave his name to an entire civilization, the Minoan civilization. It is said that when Europa died, Zeus transformed her into a star complex, and he himself took again the shape of the white bull to merge into the complex. The Taurus constellation is believed to be the form of Zeus. Today, the name Europa has been given to one of Jupiter's 16 moons, and in fact, this moon is very special, as it is believed to have water on its surface. So, notice the astrology connection again there, that Taurus is Zeus, okay? But that is the mythology of this woman on the beast. It's Europa who's riding on the back of this bull, Zeus has turned himself into a bull. She jumps on his back. He takes her through the sea, goes to the island of Crete, and he rapes her, and she gives birth to three of his sons, and they become the leaders of civilizations. Okay, so that's the reason they would give for this statue. Of that, I'm sure. Although, why they would choose the story of the abduction and rape of a young woman to sort of symbolise the EU, which is supposed to be an organisation that promotes fairness and peace and pleasantness and all those other kinds of things, why would you choose the story of the abduction and rape of a young woman to symbolise that? That's anybody's guess. Incidentally, the story of Zeus and Europa most likely, in my opinion, has its origins in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, where you read about the sons of God that were fallen angels who came down and had sexual relations with women and produce offspring for them that were the Nephilim. It probably has its origins in that, but again, I can't really go into that this evening, but that's probably where it comes from. Okay, so this woman riding on the bull's back has become one of the most enduring symbols used in the EU, and has featured actually on euro banknotes, on coins, on stamps, on various other items down the years. There should be some pictures of some of those. Okay, not that one, the going for yeah, there you are. So that's a stamp. And is there any more? There's a front of a magazine. All kinds of things. You know, it's appeared on coins. You know, it's the woman on the beast. It's appeared on all sorts of things. Okay, but let me show you now another statue of this woman riding on the back of a beast or a bull. So I think it was back a few. A bit further. There, that one. It's not a great picture of it, that. But this is another picture of a woman riding a beast. And this statue is located in front of the EU's Winston Churchill building that's also in Strasbourg. It stands in front of it. And again, it's not a great picture, that one. But I don't know if you can notice that there's some differences between this woman on the beast and the other one that we looked at. I want you to look at a couple of things on here. And first of all, notice, I don't know if you can see, but can you see the bull's back legs? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it actually doesn't really have any. Its back legs are rings. And I don't know if you can count how many rings there are.
12.
No, there's not 12. There's 10. So it's back. It doesn't have back legs. It has 10 rings now instead. Why? Well, is it just that? But you put a bowl with two front legs and 10 rings instead of its back legs. Is that just art? Well, perhaps somebody would say. The only thing I could come up with was Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So you've got 10 toes in Daniel 2, you've got 10 horns in Daniel 7 and Revelation 17, but it tells you what the horns and what the toes mean. They represent kings. And that's the only explanation. If somebody's got a better one, come and tell me what it is, okay? But I can't think of any other reason why you'd put a woman on a beast and have 10 rings on it. Okay? So, the other thing about this that's different from the other one, and again, can't see it too well on that particular photograph, but on this one, the woman's facing backwards. Whereas on the other woman on the bull statue that we saw, she's facing forwards and she's actually holding the horns. Whereas this, she's sitting backwards and her hands are in the air, and the bull is turning round looking at her, and it looks like it's saying something to her. So what's going on here? Because to me, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, if that bull's running, she ain't going to be staying on there, is she? She isn't going to stay on it. So what is all that about? And here's a question that some people have asked about the woman on the beast in Revelation 17. And the question is this: is the woman riding the beast, or is the beast taking the woman for a ride? Because in Revelation 17 it says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. And the way it describes her sounds like she's in control. But then later on it says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war with the lamb. It goes on to say, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And you see, it seems to me, from the various passages, oh, by the way, verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, that is Rome, and it describes her as being arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her I marveled with great amazement. That describes the Roman Catholic Church of history better than anything else I've ever loved. They were responsible for the death of more of the true saints of Jesus than any other single organization in history. The purple and the scarlet, the chalice, the treasures, the wealth, the abominations of fornication. It's talking about spiritual adultery. All sums up the Roman Catholic Church. It is centered in Rome, the city on seven hills. The woman you saw is that great city which rules over the kings of the earth, has ruled over the kings of the earth. Don't forget, one of the titles of the Pope is Father of Kings. And so he has been, historically. Okay, so it seems to me, from my understanding of prophecy, is that what happens is the beast uses the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy to get where he wants to be. And when he gets where he wants to be, he does away with her. So in the two statues, you've got one where she's holding on and seems to be in control, and in this one, she's facing backwards and he's turning round to say something to her. There are ten kings there who, it says in here, makes her desolate, and she's coming off. And that's, to me, that's what it symbolises as a student of prophecy. Could be completely wrong. You make up your own mind, okay, about that one. That's just my interpretation of these. Okay, so coming back to our original poster then, many tongues and one voice. You don't need to go back right to the beginning. We can remember that above the tower there are the circle of stars, but they're not regular pentagrams like in the usual European flag, where the point is upwards and the two are downwards. This time they've been inverted, so the two points are upwards and the one at the bottom is downwards. Now, that is a satanic symbol. It's Baphomet, the goat-headed man, which is the devil, which you might have a picture of if you go on to the next, no, a bit further. It'll be there somewhere. There he is. Okay, that's Baphomet. That's a satanic symbol. And whoever's watched that opening ceremony of the new 35-mile tunnel in Switzerland, and watch that bizarre ceremony, you'll see that Baphomet features very heavily in it. The goat man comes along and they bow down to him, and it's the devil, it's satanic. And that's something, it's just apparently Angela Merkel and various other dignitaries were all there to watch it in this new tunnel that's just took 17 years to build and billions of euros to build it, and they open it with what basically was a satanic kind of a ceremony, and Baphomet is there. So somebody has made the deliberate decision to invert the pentagrams and they circle the building, and it seems to me that that suggests who's ruling over all of that. That's what it symbolises to me. You make up your own mind, but the symbolism in it all. Think somebody is trying to tell us something. Okay, one last thing I want to show you then before we wrap this one up. So go on to the next one, Ken. Should be. There we are. Okay, so here's a poster which appeared in one of the EU buildings. And the EU Commission claim they didn't commission it. And some say it was designed as part of a competition organised by the Czech Republic, but nobody seems to want to claim responsibility for this poster. It was taken down when it was pointed out because somebody noticed the inclusion of the Soviet symbol of the hammer and sickle that actually features more times in this. Go back to the main poster, Ken. More times in this than the cross does. And in fact, it's right at the top of the star. And the slogan on it is, "We can all share the same star, Europe for all." And so you've got the signs and symbols there of various religions and ideologies. You've got a cross, you've got the Jewish Star of David, you've got Islamic crescent and star, you've got the yin and yang sign there, and various signs, the Baha'i faith, you've got all these different religions and cultures. And so basically what that poster is saying is we can all share the same star. Now, nobody wants to claim responsibility for that poster, and it was taken down. In fact, I read on the internet, the question was asked, it was logged and asked the question in the European Parliament, why was that put up? Because apparently, now that there are some nations who are member nations within the EU who suffered for many years under communism, were very offended by the inclusion of the hammer and sickle. And it was for that reason that it was taken down. Not because it puts the cross alongside Islam and Judaism and Baha'i and whatever other religions and even communism. It wasn't taken down because it was an offence to Christians or it was an offence to any. It was taken down because some people who'd suffered under Soviet communism were offended because they suffered bad oppression over them for years. Well, nobody wants to take responsibility for that poster, but it seems to me, my belief is, that that slogan, "We can all share the same star, Europe for all," in the same way as on that other poster, the slogan was, many tongues, one voice, and the building of the Tower, rebuilding of the Tower of Babel and so on, actually aims at showing people what are the true aims of the EU. That is what it says to me. You've got to make your own mind up. But if you agree with me and the conclusions I've come to about any of this symbolism tonight, the question you've got to ask yourself is, can you vote for an organisation that uses such symbolism as that I've shown you tonight to represent its aims and aspirations? Can you really vote for that? That is the question. And obviously, you won't get any of that in the debates on the telly. In fact, if they asked us to come along and put all that up, they would just say we're crackers. They'd say we were mental and we're reading far too much into things. But to me, to actually choose all that symbolism, even the location where you're going to sign your document, to the extent that somebody has, there's purpose in it all. I'll finish then just reading this bit of an article. It's a very long article on the website, but this is part of it. I'll finish with this. The Vatican has been the most powerful institution in Europe, and although its influence declined at the time of the Reformation, it has made a significant recovery in the past two centuries. The Protestant nations of Europe that were religiously, politically, and economically freed from a totalitarian Roman Church seem now to be blindly returning to her yoke. The Vatican Bank's tax-exempt status in Italy has made it possible for her to manipulate many of the largest multinational corporations. This influence is, however, as nothing when compared with her power in Europe and in the world of politics and religion. A Jesuit priest writing in Inside the Vatican stated, "Despite the importance of the papacy for the Catholic Church and its prominent role in international affairs, its internal workings are little known to Catholics, to world leaders, or to the world at large. This lack of knowledge is particularly evident when it comes to the role of the Vatican, the role the Vatican is playing in the making of the EU. If the Protestant nations of Europe are to remain free, true believers on both sides of the Atlantic must address the issue of Rome and the EU and take it to our God in prayer. The alternative may well prove to be the return of the Inquisition of some sort." And I'll leave it with that. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Lord, we thank you again that you have enabled us, Lord, to gather together and consider these things. Lord, your word is always relevant to our lives. Lord, whether we're coming up to an issue like this, and Lord, rarely do we take an event like this and do a series of Bible studies around it, Lord God. Only because, Lord, on this occasion we are being told that this is of such massive importance, that, Lord God, and understanding, Lord, some of these issues from a biblical point of view, and hearing, Lord God, the shallowness of the arguments that are presented publicly, Lord God, it seems right to me that, Lord, we should at least look into your word and, Lord God, seek to receive guidance from that. And we thank you that your word does indeed guide us. I pray for each of us in this room. Thank you that, Lord, for those that are present that have taken an interest enough to come along and look at these things, Lord, and I pray that you will guide us into your truth, Lord, that we will see things your way. Lord God, help us to weigh the things that we've seen. Lord God, in some respects we've been looking at the scriptures, but we've also been looking at the symbols that man has put forward and presented for things, and Lord God, seeking to find what was behind them, Lord, and I pray that, Lord God, you will help us as we ponder these things to come to an understanding of what is true. Thank you that we've been able to meet, Lord. I pray that this will have been of some help to us and to anybody else that, Lord God, perhaps will look at it on the website. And Lord, we pray for our nation at this time, and Lord God, we don't know what the outcome will be. But whichever way it goes, Lord God, it seems to me that the difficult times are ahead for your people, for the people of Christ. Lord God, just as the men and women of Judah, when they were taken into Babylon as exiles, had to learn to live in a way that would be pleasing to you, in a land that, Lord God, neither cared for the faith nor understood it. And Lord God, it demanded that sometimes they make choices, either to stand for God or to compromise the faith. And Lord God, of one thing I am certain, is there's much of that ahead for your people. That, Lord God, more and more restrictions are being placed upon gospel-believing Christians, and certainly gospel preachers. More restrictions, Lord God, are being placed upon the church. And Lord God, a heavy hand of secular authorities and those that, Lord God, are ruled over by groups like the Roman Catholic Church that poses as Christian. But Lord God, it is another gospel. And Lord God, according to that church and according to some of the laws and principles of Europe, there is a clampdown on what they call sects. And that clampdown will become greater and greater. And Lord God, the fact is, historically and still to this present day, what we are to the Roman Catholic Church is a sect, because there is only one true church as far as they are concerned, and that is the Roman Catholic Church. And we are the separated brethren that at all costs must be brought back under the fold. And yet, Lord God, we find the same thing has occurred time and time again down throughout the history of the church, that, Lord God, your people are called to make a stand for what is true, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. And Lord God, there needs to be that separation from that overbearing authority that, Lord God, challenges even Christ himself, that one would put himself up or be put up as being the supreme bridge between man and God. Lord, my understanding of your word is there is only one bridge between man and God, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. But Lord God, for them it's the vicar of Christ, the one who's there instead of Christ. Lord God, why do we need another man? We've got Christ himself. He is the bridge between man and God. He is the supreme bridge builder. Lord, there is no other. Lord God, there is no vicar of Christ. There is Christ. And Lord God, he is our access to the throne of grace. He's our access to the Father. And Lord God, these are the issues that matter. Lord, it's not the pound in the pocket. It's not where we can go for our holidays. It's not how many cars we can sell or buy. Lord God, they're periphery issues. They're the things of this world. What matters is the truth. And I pray, Lord God, that you'll help us as Christian people to see that. And not just us, but Lord God, Christians up and down the land, Lord God, I pray that they will see from your word what this is really all about. Lord God, protect your people, help your people, give us wisdom, give us insight and revelation knowledge. We pray that, Lord God, we might live as Daniel and his friends in the time of Babylon, the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. They lived in such a way as to be pleasing to God and bring glory to God. Lord, may the same be true of us, we pray in Jesus' name.